Not long after I was saved, I went to a Bible study at First Baptist Atlanta in the college department. It was a small group study, and they were in 1 John, except I never had heard of 1 John, so I was in the Gospel of John. And they were in chapter 2 or whatever. They were in 1 John 2, and I was in John 2. And boy, I was sweating bullets because they were reading these verses, and mine didn't say anything remotely close to what theirs were saying, and I was so afraid someone was going to call me to read. But anyway, I know now the difference between 1 John and John's Gospel. Anyway, don't turn to John's Gospel, turn to 1 John. Unlike most other New Testament letters, there's no salutation or conclusion to 1 John. And in fact, it is thought that this is probably a transcript of a sermon, a verbal message that he gave. That would make sense. John wrote the book of Revelation. He heard Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus, and Jesus did have some criticism for the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Well, John was on the Isle of Patmos when he heard Jesus say that. Scholars believe, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, but it's thought that John later moved to Ephesus and spent the rest of his life there. Leif has been to the city of Ephesus, and he said there was a church there erected to John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the thought being they both might have moved there. Anyhow, it's certainly possible that John gave this sermon to the church of Ephesus one Sunday, partially in response to what he heard Jesus say to that church about them having lost their first love. This is all about fellowship with God and complete joy in Christ. And the first paragraph is sort of like a prologue. It sets the stage for the rest of what's here. And so in the first paragraph, he gives two reasons why he is writing. Read the first paragraph. That's 1-4. We're looking for the two reasons.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing those things so that our joy may be made complete.
All right, did y'all see it? What's the two reasons he gives for writing? Okay, first has something to do with joy. That's the second one, you're right. What's the one in front of that that he gives? Yeah, so that we will have fellowship. Notice the words, so that. So he says, so that twice. That's the giveaway of why he's writing it. So he says there is something that he had heard, he had seen, and he had touched in verse 1. What was it that he heard and that he saw and then he touched?
The word of life.
Well, he says the word of life, which Rusty believes refers to Jesus. Now, John described the word of life in verse 1 as that which is neuter, instead of he who, which is masculine. So if the word of life refers to Jesus, why has he become an it instead of a who? Why is he a neuter that which instead of he who?
It looks like he's referring to Christ as eternal life.
I agree, he does seem to be referring to Jesus, but he knew when he wrote this, his audience knew Jesus. They understood basic theology pretty well, I think. And so I think the whole way he starts off is weird. That which was from the beginning, not he who, that which. Which, not who, we have heard. Which, not who, we have seen with our eyes. Which, not who, we looked upon and have touched with our hands. You think, well, that's not talking about Jesus. But then concerning the word of life, well, I thought that was Jesus. What do you think, Denton?
I believe probably because before he was manifested.
So that which was manifested in the flesh was something
instead of man,
ethereal.
Before the God Jesus.
Well, he was. Yeah. But he's still a he. Rusty knows the answer.
Yeah, I don't believe that this indicates that Jesus' word and will.
I agree with that. Jesus is the manifestation of God's word and God's will. He's talking about the message, actually, delivered by the messenger. So that's right. It's both the message and the messenger. It's both the being and the blessing that the being brings. So that does seem to be it. So Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is a message from God, God in human form. So it's the person and what the person is teaching together. Y'all see that? John 1:14, the Gospel of John, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So that seems to be the idea. Now, in the ESV, which is what I'm going by, and probably most of you are too, how many verses make up the first sentence? How far you got to go to hit a period? Three verses. That's right. So it's just one long run-on sentence here. And I'm looking at parts of speech. You've got subject, you've got verb, you've got direct object. That which, repeated, that which, that which, that which. Is that which subject? Is that which verb? Or is that which an object, direct object in a sentence? Which is it? It's not a subject. It's the object. Now, normally when we speak subject, verb, object, he takes the object from the end and he jams it in the beginning and he strings you on and you don't hit the subject and the verb to the end. Why would he do that? Because the focus, thank you, Adam, is, and he's not even an English major, this engineer got this right. The focus is on the that which, not on the John, not on the fact that John proclaimed it, the focus is on the object, the direct object, the that which, the message and the messenger. That's the focus of what he's talking about. It's incidental that they're proclaiming it. What he's excited about is the message itself. So when he repeats it over and over, that which, that which, that which, before he finally gets it to subject and verb, that's a matter of emphasis. Now, when you read John 1 and 2, does that remind you of any other famous beginning that John wrote? Famous start of a book? It's so similar to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you've got those parallels right there. You've got from the beginning, in the beginning. You've got the Word of life. You've got with God, you've got with the Father. So I think he knows his readers know that. There's some familiarity there. So he's echoing that. He's drawing on that on purpose. So he says that the Word of life is from the beginning. What does that mean? He's from the beginning. What does that tell you about the Word of life? He's always been. No matter how far back you want to go, he's already there. You go back to the beginning, he's already there. When the stages of time pull back, guess what? He's already there. When the beginning began, he was already there. Makes him sound sort of like God, doesn't it? So he's not created. I was reading in the paper where there's this time capsule up in New England, and they had been there since the 1700s or something, and they were so excited, and they moved the capstone and all the stuff, and they got down to the stuff in the time capsule. And a lot of times in those time capsules, there's a message there, isn't there, from the past, and they write things down from the past. Well, this is like a time capsule from the beginning. We got a time capsule. We opened it up from the beginning. But the thing about this time capsule is, he created time itself. He's life itself. This is not just a dead document. This is a living document. This is a word of life, the way he says it right there. Now, John wrote this letter, right? He says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. John's writing this. Who's we? We think that probably means he and the other apostles who were eyewitnesses to everything Jesus said and did. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, it says, every fact shall be confirmed. So that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. How had John heard the word of life? How did he get that information? He was there firsthand, in his presence, heard him teach it. That's right. He knew this subject intimately. What's the difference between saying we have heard versus simply we heard? You're continuing to hear it. The Greek is what's called perfect tense, and it's something that happened in the past with results that continue right on into the present. So it brings out a certain vividness, and the idea is we continue to hear it. It's almost like we heard him teach us, and his words are still ringing in our ears. He's not some old guy who's imagining what used to happen. It's very vivid. He can recall it in his ears. It's very real. It's very unmistakable. Now, a person with hearing loss, I'm told, must often read lips using both his eyes and his ears. Okay, so what else does John emphasize in verse 1? Not only had he heard Jesus, what else? He saw him. How did he see them? With my eyes. And I looked upon him. Now, he said basically three ways. I saw him. I saw him with my eyes, and I looked upon him. Why three times does he have to tell me that? Why is it there? Why is he really making a big deal out of this?
What's the
So he wants us to know it's a sure thing. It was a genuine eyewitness. This really happened. So guys, you are reading a letter from a guy who really knew Jesus. If anybody got it right, John did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. He wrote in John 1:14. Have seen. He didn't say we saw. We have seen. It's the same thing like Mendra said. It's that perfect tense. We have seen Him. We saw Him then, and we can still envision Him. That's the idea behind that. And we looked upon Him. Looked in Greek is the Greek word we get a word theater from. And he said, it's not just a passing glance. We studied Him. Have seen, I said, is in perfect tense. Looked is what's called an aorist tense. Now, the way this is cool is, if you didn't want to say anything in Greek, you said it in the aorist tense. Aorist is the word not. In aorist, we get a word horizon from that. There's no horizon. If you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean, the horizon is your boundary. And so, really, it's no boundaries to it. So an aorist tense verb, you know what the verb is, but it has no sense of action. It's not present tense. It's not future tense. It's not ongoing. It's not punctiliar. There's no sense of action. It's just a bland verb. So if you're not going to say much, that's what you said. If you depart from aorist, like the perfect tense, that becomes exegetically significant. So when he says we looked at Him, what he's doing is stating a fact. Here's a cold, hard fact. We theatered Him. We looked at Him. We watched Him. That's what he's telling you. He's emphasizing the fact that we got this right. We studied this guy. He's hammering that. You remember God the Father spoke out of that cloud and He said, this is My beloved Son. Do what? Listen to Him. Now here we have a man, John, who knew Jesus personally. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus, studied Jesus. So similarly, I would say to you, here's John. Listen to Him. I think this is what John is saying to his readers. Listen to Me. I know what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. What you are going to read in this letter is important. It's life-changing. Not only had John heard Jesus, not only had John seen Jesus, but what else had he done, according to verse 1? He touched Him. Back to perfect tense again. Oliver Wendell Holmes gave a famous speech about the Civil War many years later when he was old. And he said, we have shared the incommunicable experience of war. We have felt, we still feel the passion of life to its top. And our youth, our hearts were touched with fire. In John's youth, his heart was touched by fire. He shared life with Jesus. He knew the Word of life. He still felt, even in old age, the passion of life to its top. So he's saying, it's like we can still feel Him. Is that real to Him? And then he says, we touched Him. Watch, I touched the microphone. Well, that's not the idea of the Greek. The Greek is to handle something. It was used of blind men, and they want to see what you look like, and they put their hands over your face. To see you, but that's the word. Or it's used of a man in the dark, and there's no light at all, and he's groping his way along, feeling. That's the way it's used. So the point is, Jesus was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit being. He was a real flesh and blood man. Why do you suppose John would be making a big deal out of that? Why is that important, maybe, to his readers? Yes. Now, there was no one form of Gnosticism, but typically, you know, today the cults denied Jesus was God. Well, the earliest heresies denied He was a man. Because they said, yeah, He was God, but since God's perfect, they had this bad theology that anything physical was sinful. So Jesus could not have become a man because flesh is inherently sinful, they said. So the earliest heresy was Jesus was God, but He was a phantom. And so John is dispelling that. You remember what Thomas said? He said, unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into His side, I will never believe. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see My hands and place your hand out and place it in My side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered Him, my Lord and my God. So these guys worshiped Jesus as God in human form, and that resulted in them following him as the Lord of their lives. Now that should be true of us, right? There's a lot of people who go to churches and they will say Jesus is God, but is he the Lord of their lives? The devil believes Jesus is God, but he's not the Lord of his life. So why does John call Jesus the Word of Life? In John 1, he just calls him the Word, became flesh. Here he calls him the Word of Life. Why the Word of Life? Okay, let's talk about Word. Why is he calling the Word at all? What's in a word? In the Old Testament, you remember God spoke universe into existence. And God said, let there be light. And let God said, let things separate. And God said, let the waters teem with water. He spoke the universe into existence. The Word is related to God's creative activity, for one thing. And it's created to him giving life.
Which word is this? Is it Logos?
Logos, yeah. That's right. The Jewish philosophers of the day were using this word. The Greek philosophers of the day were using this word. But just to keep it as strict as we can with the way the Jews thought about it, to a Jewish thinking, not only was God's Word associated with God creating things and giving life, but it's also how God obviously spoke to people. Remember it said, the Word of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, blah, blah, blah. How does the Word say things? It's talking about Jesus, the embodiment. And of course, Jesus is the communication from God embodied in a man. He is the God-man, right? As Rusty started out saying. So, anyway, and I think he referred to him as life because, as we've already seen, God speaks things into life. And since the Word is eternal, he is the embodiment of life. And he says later in this paragraph, he is associated with eternal life. Yes, sir, Den?
You know, since the fall and dying, we know there is no more life until before you have life in Christ.
That's right. I heard a guy say it's like we're in a room with no windows and you have no idea what's outside the room. No idea. And unless God cuts a window, you don't know. And so through revelation, he gives you that life. Otherwise, you don't know. Rusty?
When God speaks his word, he brings things that are not into being. The Bible tells us that nothing was made. It was not made through Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God's word brings all things into being.
And going back to John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word and the Logos. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there you go. So now look at verse 2. Tell me what we can learn about the Word of Life from verse 2. Let's look at that again. I'll read it. You tell me. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. So what can I learn about the Word of Life from that verse? It was made manifest in a way that the apostles could see it. What else?
That it was eternal.
It's got something to do with eternal life, and the last thing is, it's associated with God the Father. That's right. Okay, so what does it mean to make something manifest? In the United States, we used to talk about the manifest destiny. What's manifest mean?
Plain.
Plain. To make plain, to make obvious. Can't miss it. It's apparent. There it is. It's evident. That's what it means. How many times in verse 2 does he write that the Word was made manifest?
Twice.
And if you look at verse 1 and 2 combined, he keeps saying over and over, he says twice that they saw him, once that they looked at him, twice that he was manifested, and then finally he says they testified to it. Why is this emphasis again and again and again on actually having seen the Word of Life?
He wants you to know it's not just some internet rumor.
Okay, it's not just an internet rumor that's passed along. That's right. Yeah, I lived in Memphis, Tennessee, and I never did ever see Elvis back from the dead. Never did see it. I did hear about it, but I never saw it. So he says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and they saw it. It was made manifest. After all this seeing, after all this touching, after all this hearing, the apostles began to testify. Now, what does it mean to testify to something? You testify in court. What's that? You swear to it. So usually, you're either an expert or an eyewitness, and they get you up on the witness stand, and you give your testimony. This is a courtroom word. The Greek word is the basis for our word martyr. Of course, a martyr testifies with his life to what he believes. And these guys ultimately did do that. But it means to witness to something. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this is in the present tense. They testified, they kept on testifying. They were always testifying. When I think of somebody who is always talking about Jesus, and I think of Stephen David. He's just always testifying about Jesus and what he did good in his life. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus." And what's my point? How does this apply to us? I think if you've been with Jesus, I think if you have fellowship with Jesus and you have joy in Jesus, you know what? You're going to be testifying to him also. You're going to be bold like Peter was bold. You can't help but talk about Jesus. It's been said we're all already witnesses. The only question is whether you're a good one or a bad one. So if you're not excited to tell people about Jesus, you should ask yourself, why is that? Could be something's wrong. All right, it says we proclaimed in verse 2 eternal life. And what it says is we proclaim the life, the eternal. He reversed the word order again for emphasis on there. John 3:16 is that famous verse, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does good works will not perish but have eternal life." What does it really say, Carter? Whosoever does good works will have eternal life. Isn't that what it says? Believe. Yeah. Obviously, you get it through faith. And all this comes down to faith. Remember, John is writing to church, to Christians. They had faith. But there's something wrong with their fellowship. There's something maybe wrong with their joy. And he said, look, I'm writing this so you'll have fellowship with the Father, so you'll have joy. So it says to me, it's possible to be a Christian and not be excited about Jesus. It's possible to be a Christian to have lost your first love. It's possible to be a Christian and not have complete joy. John's writing so you can't have it. So sometimes the reason we're not excited about telling people about Jesus is because we're not really walking with Jesus. Have you ever noticed somebody that just talk about the things they're excited about? Like, have you ever noticed that certain people in our church would just love to talk about computers? Can't get away from them. They like to talk so much about computers. Well, it's because, guess what they like? Computers. With other people, it's homeschooling. With other people, it's politics. And that's understandable. You talk about the things you're excited about. So if you're never talking to other people about Jesus, what does that suggest? You're not very excited about Jesus. So John's writing this book to help. Now, there's a hyphen in verse 2, at the first and the end of verse 2. Grammatically, what is that telling me about verse 2? If you've got the ESV, you've got a hyphen at the start of verse 2 and the end of verse 2. What are they telling us? It's a parenthetical remark. You could take out verse 2 and you'd never miss it. But John's put it in there because we've already talked about it. He wants to make it clear beyond all doubt. He's writing first-hand information about something that is eternal and that is from God the Father. Now let's go back to verse 3. Now he gets back on track, and this is where he states his first reason for writing in verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So when John says he's writing so that you can have fellowship with us, who's us? The apostles and Jesus and God. So he says with us, by the way, our fellowship is with the Father. So he's saying you can have fellowship with God just like John the apostle had fellowship with God. And John saw Jesus in person and touched Jesus and talked to Jesus. You can have that same fellowship. And John says, that's why I'm writing to you. What's fellowship? Koinonia is a Greek word. It was used of two men in business together or two people that got married. It's to have something in common with someone. So, you know, one wag said it's two fellows in the same ship. But the point is, yeah, you are in the same boat, so to speak. So you've got something in common with them. You've got this close bond of working together. And John's saying, look, you know, I really want to have better fellowship with you. And you with me. And by the way, and us with the Father and the Son. And notice, you don't have a relationship with God the Father apart from Jesus. Some people say you can't. John said, no, you don't. It's a package deal. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So it is a package deal. So, personal assessment time. Would you say that you have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus? If you don't, you're not in fellowship with God right now. When do you plan to start? What's stopping you? Do you like eating dry toast with no butter on it? That's what you settle for. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and what? Manifest myself to him. You want Jesus to reveal himself to you? What do you need to do? You need to love him, and you need to obey him. He didn't say you go on a mountaintop. He didn't say you have to take a retreat. He didn't say you have to pray an hour a day. He didn't say you need to have quiet time every day. I'm not against any of that. He said you need to love him and obey him, and he'll manifest himself to you. And notice there's a love triangle here too. There's John and the apostles and you and Jesus and the Father. It's not just us and Jesus. It's us and Jesus in fellowship together with other believers. See, you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. This idea of a Lone Ranger Christian living the successful Christian life is a myth. We're all in this together. Now, the Chinese go a little bit far with it, but in China, if I had said, hey, I want somebody to read verse 9, everybody reads verse 9 simultaneously. And if they're going to have a quiet time, you don't go off by yourself and have a quiet time. Altogether, everybody has a quiet time. And they've got this, what was it on Star Trek? Those people that one knew it, they all knew it, the Borgs or something. All right, we need a Borg mentality where we're in community together, fellowshipping with each other and with the Father. So if you're fellowshipping with God in isolation of other people that you can't get along with, you're not in fellowship with God either. I guarantee that. It's a package deal. Just based on what he's saying here. Now, his second goal, by the way, is in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. On one hand, that sounds sort of self-centered. Hey, I'm writing this for my benefit. And that's okay. You know, parents get joy when their children do what's right, don't they? Take note of that, children. Parents get joy when their children grow up and become decent citizens, and marry the right kind of people, and have a hard work ethic, and don't do bad things. That gives parents joy. So as a spiritual parent, John would get joy out of these people as he knew they were fellowshipping with God. And that would give him complete joy. But there's another way to read that when he says, so that our joy may be complete. Our might just mean the apostles, but our could mean us together. Me, the author, and y'all that I'm talking to, that could be the hour. And some Greek manuscripts say your joy instead of our joy. So there's a little footnote there if you'll notice it at the bottom of the page. So I have to ask you, let's talk about joy. Do you have complete joy in your life? First, there's a personal assessment of what you think, whether you have joy. But what if I ask your husband if you have complete joy? What if I ask your wife if you have complete joy? What if I ask your kids if you had complete joy? Would other people say you have complete joy? That's the question. What's the alternative? You'd be a grump. You have acid personality. Are you a sourpuss? Are you a sad sack? Are you a puddle glum? Are you Eeyore? Is that you? Well, it's possible to be that way, but it's not the goal. That's not the ideal. I think there's a link between fellowship with God and joy. Jesus said this. Look at what he said. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be where? In you, and that your joy may be full. John heard Jesus say this. John experienced this. Now John is teaching his readers how to have that joy. He's going to talk about that. If you're not happy as a single person, you're not going to be happy as a married person. If you're miserable with your husband, or if you're miserable with your wife, you're not finding your joy in Jesus. If you're miserable in your job, you're not finding your joy in Jesus. If you're miserable where you live, you're not finding your joy in Jesus. You see what I'm saying? You're not. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be content with and not improve some situation, but you should find your joy independent of circumstances. I think that's what John's getting at. So let's do some so what. I want to split us up into groups of three by gender. And there's two questions I want to ask. Question number one is, how can a believer have a closer fellowship with God? And the second question is, how can a believer have complete joy? That's what we're dealing with. So you'd be thinking about that. How can we have closer fellowship with God? That's one. And how can we have complete joy? Just based on your experience, what do you think? So let's get in groups of three people by gender. Y'all divide kids up however you want to. We'll spend about 5 minutes on this, and then I'll close this in prayer. So let's go ahead and split up and have some nice talks there. Answer that.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.